So turn again, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. There's a lot about the Apostle Thomas that we do not know. We don't know who this sibling of his was that meant that he was called the twin, verse 24. We don't know where he was on the evening of Easter Sunday when the other disciples gathered without him. We don't know whether the very ancient tradition is true that he later travelled as far as India and took the gospel of Jesus Christ there. There's a lot that we don't know, but of course there's one thing that everyone knows about Thomas, his doubts. That's what we associate with him. His contemporaries may have nicknamed him the twin. Everyone since has nicknamed him Doubting Thomas. And of course, it's this passage, John 20, that is the reason for that. And so necessarily, we'll talk about this thing for which Thomas is famous. However, we mustn't think that Thomas's doubts are the whole story. They're not. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29, two sentences. And the first is phrased in the ESV as a question. But a preferable approach, I think, is taken by the NIV and by the New King James. There, that sentence is a statement whose first three words are, "You have believed." Jesus says that to Thomas. "You have believed." And those words in verse 29, "You have believed," are just as important as those words in verse 25, "I will never believe." The latter may have more shock value and may fit better with our caricature of Thomas, but as responsible students of Scripture, we mustn't freeze the passage at verse 25. We must recognize it moves on from there, and it moves on then from Thomas's doubts to Thomas's faith. You have believed. And my two headings this morning then both begin with the phrase, Thomas's faith. And without further ado, let's get on to the first of them, and it's this. Thomas's faith exhibits a saviour's patience. That's the first thing I want us to consider. We'll spend much longer on this of the two headings. Thomas's faith exhibits a saviour's patience. By which I simply mean this. Thomas's faith really takes off in the justly famous verse 28. It really takes off there because Jesus so patiently addresses Thomas's doubts and brings the man through them to that point, verse 28. Now, I want you to imagine that you're reading John's Gospel for the first time and you've worked through 19 and a half chapters, and then you come to this passage here. And your first reaction in that case might well be one of puzzlement. Why, you might ask, is Jesus so accommodating toward Thomas? Unbelief has been such a nagging problem throughout this book. 19 times the phrase has occurred, not believe. Not believe, not believe, not believe. This searing, damning refrain, occasionally from the pen of John, the narrator, usually straight from the lips of Jesus. When discussing a book or a film, we might often talk about who the baddies are. Well, in John's Gospel, the baddies are quite clearly those who don't believe. And Thomas then seems to be in that category, doesn't he? I mean, look at the end of verse 27. The NIV softens that last sentence there. Stop doubting and believe is how the NIV reads. But that's not what Jesus says. The Greek New Testament has a couple of words that can be translated doubting. This is not one of them. This word refers plainly to unbelief. And of course, we've already mentioned this strong exclamation there at the end of verse 25 as well. I will never believe. And so, as I say, your first reaction here as a first-time reader of John's Gospel might well be one of puzzlement. Not, this is wonderful to see Jesus being so patient with doubting Thomas, but rather, this is inconsistent of Jesus being so patient with unbelieving Thomas. It isn't how he's treated other unbelievers. But I think that kind of first reaction, while understandable, would be mistaken. I don't think Thomas is in the same category as those Jesus has railed against for their unbelief. Even though the text doesn't use the language of doubting here, I think it's appropriate for us to go for a word like that which distinguishes Thomas from all the unbelievers that we've encountered in this gospel. Why do I say that? Well, there's something very simple but very important in verse 26. 8 days later, it says, so this is after Thomas has heard the report, we have seen the Lord, and after he has been so adamant in his response to it, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Thomas was with them. What's that about? Why is he there? What's he doing, taking his place in that room alongside 10 men who, by his logic, are either liars, inventing a tale about seeing the Lord, or fruitcakes, thinking they've seen the Lord when they haven't? Why is he having anything to do with them? Or even leaving aside the point about them being liars or fruitcakes, they are Jesus' disciples. That is, disciples of a man who, by Thomas's logic, has wasted 3 years of everyone's lives, drawing them into this big, world-changing, kingdom-establishing project, only then to go and die without the world being changed and without any kingdom being established. Why is Thomas still, by his presence at this gathering, identifying himself as a disciple of his? Identifying himself as a disciple of a dead and worthless master by his logic. Do you see what I'm getting at? At the heart of unbelief, I mean real unbelief that Jesus has condemned so repeatedly, at the heart of unbelief is a strong aversion to Jesus. A heart disposition that does not want Jesus, that finds him distasteful and undesirable and threatening indeed. That's what Jesus has run up against time and again here in John's Gospel, especially amongst Judea's religious elite. It's summed up in chapter 3, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. That's unbelief. I mentioned spiders last Sunday evening. And you know what it's like. You go into a room of your house that's been in darkness for some time and you switch on the light and there's a spider there on the floor, but you only see it for a second before it scurries under some large item of furniture. It doesn't like the light that has suddenly flooded the room. It finds it frightening and unsettling, and off it runs to get away from the light. That's the picture in John 3:19. That's unbelief. Unbelief sees Jesus, the light of the world, and scurries as far away from him as it possibly can into some dark corner. But I'm saying Thomas isn't like that. Thomas doesn't have an aversion to Jesus. Thomas is, in his heart of hearts, attracted to Jesus. He wants it all to be true. That's why this Sunday he gravitates to this gathering. However illogical that may be, however at odds with what he's saying about Jesus' resurrection, he wants it all to be true. It's just that his mind is struggling with the enormity of it all. That's the situation. That's where Thomas is at. Am I reading too much into this detail that he's present here at the gathering? I don't think I am, because it fits actually with that other passage that I read this morning, chapter 11. Remember how there Jesus is about to go to Bethany in response to the message concerning Lazarus. But the thing about Bethany is that it's in Judea, it's near Jerusalem, it's in the backyard of those who hate Jesus and want to kill him. And Thomas, you remember, is convinced that this trip will end badly. Jesus will be abducted. He'll be quietly assassinated somewhere on the outskirts of Bethany. And so what does Thomas say? You go off to Judea, Jesus, if you want to be a fool, but you can count me out of this trip. I'm staying right where I am, thank you very much, Jesus. No, that's not what Thomas says. Chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And his participation there in that expedition to Judea is as strange as his participation here in our passage, in this Sunday gathering. What's he doing, sticking so loyally to a man who, by his logic, is pathetically at the mercy of his enemies? Thomas seems to have very little confidence there in Jesus' power and in Jesus' ability to complete his own mission. So why bother risking his life for such a man? It doesn't make sense. But again, surely, it reveals Thomas's heart. In his heart, Thomas is fundamentally pro-Jesus, drawn irresistibly to him. He's just struggling to get his head around the extent of Jesus' greatness that he can really walk into enemy-riddled territory utterly invulnerable, utterly untouchable, for as long as he wants to be. I suppose I'm saying there's a devotional clarity with Thomas that sometimes runs ahead, actually, of his intellectual clarity. He always feels the magnetic pull of Jesus on his heart, even when at times his mind struggles to process the truth about Jesus. In this respect, he reminds me of one of my favorite characters in the Chronicles of Narnia, Puddleglum. Some of you will remember Puddleglum. He's in the book The Silver Chair. And you may remember that powerful scene that I'm particularly thinking of in that book, The Silver Chair. Puddleglum and his friends have gone down from Narnia into an underground world ruled by a wicked witch called the Lady of the Green Kirtle. And in this scene, then, they come face to face with this witch, and she is trying to bewitch them. She's trying to persuade them that the only reality is this underground world where she reigns. There is no overland. There is no other world above ground. There is no Narnia. There's only this. And as they protest and talk about what it's like above ground where they've come from, she puts some substance in the fire that's burning there in the fireplace, and it gives off this intoxicating aroma, and then she gently starts to strum a musical instrument. And she then reasons with them in this very sweet and melodic voice. And she argues so persuasively that everything they say is in this overland of theirs, it's just a fantasy. There is no sun. There is no sky. And especially, there is no Aslan, the great lion, the savior king of Narnia. It's all make-believe, a little imaginary game that they've been playing. And the witch's enchantment is effective. All of them in that room start to agree with her that they have indeed been making it all up. That other world above the ground doesn't really exist. Just this dark underland, that's all there is. That's the only reality. And they've become almost wholly compliant with everything the witch is saying when suddenly, with great effort, Puddleglum rouses himself and fights back. And he utters a magnificent speech, which includes these words. This is what he says to her. "Suppose we have only dreamed, or made up all those things. Trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia." Puddleglum's devotion to Aslan shines through even in this moment of intellectual confusion. And that's Thomas, I'm saying. Confused in chapter 11 as to whether Jesus really is the Messiah undertaking an invincible, undefeatable mission, he throws in his lot with Jesus anyway and heads off with him to Bethany. Confused in chapter 20 as to whether Jesus really is risen from the dead, He throws in his lot with Jesus anyway and takes his place this Sunday in the gathering of Jesus' disciples. He's on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan. He's going to live as a Narnian, even if there isn't any Narnia. And that's why then Thomas is no cynical, hostile unbeliever. He's a doubter. He is indeed doubting Thomas. For 2,000 years, we've been calling him by the right name. And that's why then Jesus treats Thomas differently, with this wonderful patience. He's not been inconsistent. Thomas is a faintly burning wick. Do you remember that language? In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. A faintly burning wick is not quenched, it says there. By the way, in the very next chapter, Isaiah 43, verse 17, it talks about the Egyptians on the day that they were defeated at the Red Sea. And it says, on that day, they were quenched like a wick. That's the language Isaiah uses. Not coincidentally, he's using the same kind of language as he has in the previous chapter. You see the contrast there. The proud, hard-hearted Egyptians are quenched like a wick. Weak, struggling souls, on the other hand, faintly burning wicks, they're not quenched. And in John's Gospel then, Jesus has encountered many proud, hard-hearted, not Egyptians, but Jews, set in their unbelief. And he has said devastating things to them. He has quenched them like a wick. But Thomas, on the other hand, he's a weak, struggling soul, a faintly burning wick, and Jesus doesn't quench him. He's protected and gentle and patient. This wonderful way that he's amenable here to exactly what Thomas has said must happen. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, verse 25. That's what Thomas has said, and that's precisely what Jesus in verse 27 permits him to do. It's a moot point whether Thomas actually does it in the end. I suspect such poking around with his finger suddenly seemed to Thomas very unnecessary when Jesus was quite clearly standing before him. But Jesus is willing to meet Thomas's terms. That's the point. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's comments on this. If Thomas will not be convinced except by what I must call the most gross and materialistic evidence, he will give him such evidence. If he must put his finger into the print of the nails, he shall put his finger there. If he must thrust his hand into his side, he shall be permitted to take that liberty. Oh, see how Jesus condescends to the weaknesses of his people. If we are such babes that we cannot eat the meat which is fit food for men, our Lord will not grow weary of giving us milk, but he will even break the bread into morsels and take away the hard crusts that we may be able to feed thereon. And then Spurgeon concludes, if all Christians were arranged and classified, I fear we could not many of us place ourselves in the front rank, but a large portion would have to go among the little faiths. Our Lord here shows us that he has a condescending care for those who lag behind. Thomas is a week behind everybody else, yet his Lord has not lost patience, but waits to be gracious. Is that not wonderfully encouraging for us this morning? Perhaps you feel very much like a faintly burning wick. Just the teeniest, most fragile little flame, generating hardly any light and hardly any heat whatsoever. You look at other believers around you and they all seem so sorted in their Christian lives, doing all kinds of ministry, praying eloquently at the prayer meeting, making exciting headway in witnessing to friends and family members. Whereas you, on the other hand, you just seem to hobble along, every now and again floored by some new gust of doubt. The sudden, unnerving question, is it really true? Here I am, living my whole life predicated on this idea that a man was once emerged triumphant from death. I'm staking everything All my hopes and dreams, all my sense of meaning and purpose on that. Am I being sensible doing so? And the misgivings start to creep in, only to be followed soon after by a sense of guilt. What kind of a Christian am I? Jesus must despise me, being so flaky and dithery and all over the place in my Christian faith. Let me tell you this morning, if that's you, he does not despise you. He does not despise you. He's not that kind of Savior. He's patient. He's sensitive to faintly burning wicks. He refuses to quench them. Look at how he is with Thomas here. He's the same toward you, believer. It doesn't matter how far behind your fellow Christians you are, though actually they're probably not quite so sorted as they look to you anyway. But it doesn't matter how far behind your fellow Christians you are, as Spurgeon says, Jesus waits for the laggards. He breaks down hard food for those of his people who still need milk. He's marvelously, marvelously patient. Go to him this morning, believer, with your doubts and with your struggles. Pray to him those great words that we sang earlier in our service. Heal us, Emmanuel. Hear our prayer. We wait to feel your touch. Deep wounded souls. That's us, isn't it, often? Deep wounded souls to you repair. And Savior, we are such. Our faith is feeble, we confess. We faintly trust your word, but will you pity us the less? Be that far from you, Lord. Go and ask him to help you through your doubts, like he helped Thomas through his doubts. He's ever so willing to do so. He's ever so amenable. He's ever so welcoming to all his little ones who go to him. Bow down by all their struggles and their doubts. Go to your unfailingly patient Savior. And so that's the first thing. And as I said, I wanted to spend longer on that this morning. Thomas's faith exhibits a patient Savior. But then notice with me secondly, Thomas's faith establishes a splendid pattern. Thomas's faith establishes a splendid pattern. So I said earlier that there in verse 29, Jesus acknowledges Thomas's faith. You have believed. So what is this faith then that Jesus acknowledges there in verse 29? Well, I think we can identify at least three characteristics. It's an acknowledging faith. It's an attaching faith, and it's an adoring faith. And I want to put it to you then that all true faith in Jesus is characterized by those three things. All true faith in Jesus is an acknowledging faith, an attaching faith, and an adoring faith. And that's what I mean then by my heading, that Thomas's faith establishes a splendid pattern. It's a model, it's a template for us and our faith. And I'm going to defer the third of those characteristics until next week. We'll have one more session in this series looking at adoring faith. But let's just, as we close, look at those other two A's for a moment. So first of all, it's an acknowledging faith. Thomas's faith that I'm saying is a splendid pattern for us. It's an acknowledging faith. So he acknowledges then that Jesus truly is risen from the dead. Now, he doesn't actually say that in so many words. He doesn't actually say there in verse 28, I now believe that you're alive, Jesus. But notice verse 28 begins, Thomas answered him. It's actually stronger than that in the Greek. I think the New King James translates it correctly. Thomas answered and said to him. It's very strongly put. Thomas is addressing Jesus. Now, you don't address someone that you believe to be dead. You address someone whom you believe to be alive. And so, in addressing Jesus so emphatically in verse 28, Thomas is acknowledging something. He's acknowledging that Jesus is indeed truly risen from the dead. And faith in Jesus, then, it's more than intellectual acknowledgement that certain facts are true. But it's not less than that. It's more than intellectual acknowledgement, certainly. But faith in Jesus is not less than that. Acknowledgement of certain facts being true is an indispensable part of Christian faith. You can't be a Christian without the conviction that, amongst other things, Jesus experienced objective physical resurrection from the dead. Now, as I've been saying in the first part of our sermon this morning, there are times when we may doubt and we may have misgivings. And that, as we've been saying, doesn't mean that we're not Christians. But I'm saying that there must be this prevailing, underlying conviction in every true Christian, that Jesus is risen from the dead. You can't be a Christian and claim that the resurrection of Jesus is a metaphor, that it's just a symbol. No, being a Christian means acknowledging that it's a real, concrete, historical event, comparable in that sense to the Spanish Armada, or to the Nazi Holocaust, or to the construction of Hadrian's Wall. Now, on this matter then of Thomas here exercising this acknowledging faith, you might say, well, it's all right for Thomas. It's much harder for us to get to this point of being able to acknowledge that Jesus is truly risen from the dead than it was for Thomas, who here had this actual physical encounter with Jesus. It's a bit unfair, isn't it? Thomas got that, we don't get that. We've been saying this morning, go to Jesus with your doubts and he will help you like he helped Thomas. Well, he won't help us in quite the same way he helped Thomas, will he? He's not going to suddenly appear in this room physically now and allow us to start touching him. It's a bit unfair that Thomas receives this treatment when we don't. Well, just two things in response to that. First of all, Jesus himself is actually quite open about that disparity, isn't he? In verse 29. He says there, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have believed. I.e. people like us. Most of us believe Jesus is risen from the dead. We've never seen him with our physical eyes. Now, it's a bit of a tantalizing statement, isn't it? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What does he mean by that exactly? What is the content of this blessing? Well, it's not developed. We don't know, but the point is, our disadvantaged position in relation to Thomas and the others who saw Jesus, that is taken into account by God. That's the point. From heaven's perspective, we believers in the resurrection of Jesus in this Christian era, we're not just lumped into the same category. And there are those who had the advantage of seeing Jesus, all those listed in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul, 501 occasion, you remember, even. And then there are all those of us who haven't had that advantage and we're all just lumped in the same category. No, there are those who had the advantage of seeing Jesus, and then there's this special class, Jesus is saying, of those who haven't had the advantage of seeing the risen Jesus, but still believe in him. And they're blessed. There's something special about those in that category. Which surely only reinforces the point I was making in the first part of our sermon this morning. If Jesus was patient with Thomas's doubts, and Thomas was in that specially advantaged category, he was one of the 12. He was one in the 1 Corinthians 15 category, of those who saw the risen Jesus. If Jesus was patient with him and his doubts, how much more patient is he going to be with those who are in the blessed category here in verse 29, who've never seen, who believe despite having never seen or touched the risen Jesus? He'll be especially patient toward those of us who are in that category. And then the other thing to say in connection with this idea of it being a bit unfair is that we shouldn't compare ourselves with Thomas as though we're kind of fellow runners in a race and he's been given an advantage that we haven't been given. Rather, Thomas sees for the benefit of those of us who do not see. Thomas sees for the benefit of those of us who do not see. Look at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. It seems a bit strange that John suddenly starts talking about signs again. He hasn't mentioned signs since chapter 12, verse 37. Why does he suddenly bring up the matter of signs again? Well, I think Don Carson is probably right that the relevance of him mentioning signs again here is that we're not to think of Jesus performing a whole load of signs, i.e. miracles, healing people and so on, for a while. That was one phase of his ministry. And then he went and died and rose again, and that was a completely different phase of his ministry. Rather, his rising from the dead is another sign. In fact, it's the greatest sign of them all. It's the culminating, climactic sign, his rising from the dead. And that's why John brings up the matter of signs again in verse 30. But notice that that point then, he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Jesus did his signs in the presence of the disciples. He healed people, not in some kind of secretive place in a dark room where nobody else could see conveniently, but where the disciples were always able to see what was going on. Why? So that they could then testify that he did indeed do these things. And if that applies to all the healing signs that he did earlier on, it certainly applies to this last climactic culminating sign, the resurrection. Jesus did that in the presence of the disciples. Now, not literally. They weren't actually there the moment that he emerged out of the tomb. But they saw the evidence, the effects of it. They saw him. And so it was done in the presence of the disciples. Why? For the same reason as the healing miracles were, so that they could testify to it. And this is a crucial point then, you see. The two alternatives are not believing on the basis of seeing the risen Jesus, or believing on the basis of nothing, just believing blindly. No, there's believing on the basis of seeing the risen Jesus, like Thomas and the others did, or there's believing on the basis of the credible testimony of those who did see the risen Jesus. Faith in the risen Jesus Christ is not some crazy, irrational, pre-scientific thing. The new atheists will tell us, won't they, that faith and reason are two opposites. And as Christians then, we can be scared of the R word, of reason. We shouldn't be. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He writes, "My reason is perfectly convinced by good evidence that anesthetics do not smother me, and that properly trained surgeons do not start operating until I'm unconscious. But that does not alter the fact that when they have me down on the table and clap their horrible mask over my face, a mere childish panic begins inside me. I start thinking I'm going to choke, and I'm afraid they will start cutting me up before I'm properly under. In other words, I lose my faith in anesthetics. It is not reason that is taking away my faith. On the contrary, my faith is based on reason. It is my imagination and emotions. The battle is between faith and reason on one side and emotion and imagination on the other." And our faith then is based on reason, on the testimony of those like Thomas, who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus and whom we judge to be reliable witnesses for various reasons. And so I'm saying we should be thankful that Thomas and the others saw. We shouldn't feel bitter about it. It's so unfair. He saw, we don't. We should be thankful that Thomas and the others saw. Our faith is based on reason. In those moments when you and I struggle to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, we're like C.S. Lewis, panicking in the operating theater. It's not reason that is taking away our faith, it's emotions. It's the dismissive tone of Richard Dawkins and his ilk. It's their rhetoric that they use so powerfully and so effectively. It's that that's taking away our faith, not reason. Our faith is based on reason. It's based on the testimony of men like Thomas, who certainly weren't open to believing in resurrection. You can see that with Thomas. It wasn't that first century people just easily believed that resurrections happened all the time. Thomas found it very hard to believe it. But he came to believe it because of compelling, overwhelming evidence. And so our faith is based on that. So it's an acknowledging faith. But then one more thing this week. It's an attaching faith. Verse 31. we read those striking words at the end, right at the end of this chapter, "You may have life in his name." That's a striking way, isn't it, for the chapter to end. This chapter is all about the fact that Jesus has life. That's what John 20 is about. This one who in chapter 19, verse 30, gave up his spirit, died. Through chapter 20, we've had the empty tomb, and we've had the folded grave clothes, and we've had Jesus encountering Mary, and we've had Jesus appearing to the disciples, and we've had Jesus appearing again to the disciples. And each and every point then is ramming home to us, Jesus is alive. Jesus has life. But then the chapter ends, not Jesus has life, but you may have life. How come? Well, it says, doesn't it? By believing, you may have life. You see, believing, faith in Jesus, it does something extraordinary. It attaches the believer to Jesus. We were on holiday a couple of years ago, and my brothers and their families were there too, and all the cousins spent a lot of time in the sea, were staying right by the sea, and they would often then come out of the water freezing cold, as you do if you've been swimming in the sea in Scotland. And one of the cousins, the same age as Isaac, he wasn't so keen on going swimming, and so he would stand on the slipway watching them, fully clothed and dry and warm. And the others would come out of the water, and he's a patient lad, and he would roll up his sleeve, and they would all come and grab hold of his arm. And his arm was lovely and warm, and so something of the warmth, the heat from his arm, flowed through their hands and into them. And it was quite an amusing sight to see all these children kind of clustered around him, grabbing hold of his arm. Well, you see, faith in Jesus, it attaches the believer to Jesus so that his resurrection life flows into them. Meaning that when they die, when a believer in Jesus dies, he or she can't stay dead forever any more than Jesus did. The believer must also emerge alive because his life has flowed into that person. And on the last day, each of us who is a believer will emerge alive from our tombs. But there's something else too. Do you notice we sang in our third hymn this morning? The power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. We'll forgive the Gettys, the grammatical inelegance of the split infinitive there. The theology is spot on. Now works in us. Not just that resurrection life will one day surge from Jesus into us, that's true, but it surges into us in one sense now. And it's that on that note then that I close this morning. You may be here feeling as a believer weary. You may be unwell. You may be getting on in years and feeling very keenly the effects of old age. You may not feel all that alive. But this past week, you've prayed. This past week, you've resisted temptation to sin. This past week, you've looked forward at fleeting moments at least to future glory. All of those things are signs of life. They represent a pulse. There's a pulse there within you. The life of this man who stood in this room that Sunday 2,000 years ago, the life of that man is in you because through faith you've become attached to him and it's flowed. The life has flowed and is flowing into you. May it become more and more manifest. That great hymn we began with this morning, the last verse, what a prayer. Make my life a bright outshining of thy life, that all may see thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table.